to turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Well, centuries before Hollywood ever existed, the red carpet was already a symbol of honor and pride. In Greek legend and lore, when King Agamemnon returned home from battle, his wife rolled out a crimson path before him. Agamemnon hesitated because he knew such luxury was fit only for the gods, not for a mere man. But he walked on it anyway. And the story ends with his downfall. Well, from that moment on, the red carpet became the walkway of the exalted, the path for those who wanted to be seen, who wanted to be honored, wanted to be celebrated. Fast forward a few thousand years, and the red carpet still hasn't lost its meaning. Today, it's a stretch of fabric that separates the ordinary from the important, a place where cameras flash and where people pose, all to be noticed and admired and remembered. And it's that same red carpet instinct that Jesus exposes in Matthew 23, in the religious rulers of his day. They wanted a religious red carpet, a way for everyone to see how special and how devoted, how holy they were. But Jesus says the true path of greatness doesn't run down a red carpet of public recognition. It runs down a servant's road of humility. As the English theologian John Stott once said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Or as the reformer Martin Luther simply put it, God created the world out of nothing, and as long as we are nothing, he can make something out of us. I'd invite you to see simply this critical idea this morning from Matthew 23, that true greatness, as will be specified particularly in verses 11 and 12, true greatness before God is not found in public recognition, but in humble service to Christ. Before we go any further, let's bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord. Father, help us to be challenged. Help us to be exhorted, warned, prepared against the subtle yet powerful snare of performative religion. Help us this morning, O God, to see the folly and the foolishness of living our faith only for the benefits that come from impressing others. Help us to see the danger of nurturing within our hearts those insidious desires that long for public honor and the esteem before the eyes of men at the expense of the praise of God. Most of all, help us to know the joy of leading others to see the glory and the greatness of your name, not our own. And may the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ be seen today, even as we consider the entrapment of externalized religion. Spirit, would you exalt your word, exalt the name of the Father among us, we pray. Amen. Well, in previous weeks and months, we've considered together a variety of passages now that highlight genuine versus superficial religion. These passages, Cain and Abel, Samuel versus Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, King Saul and King David, these men, these individuals, these narratives display for us the contrast between heart-level devotion to God and self-oriented devotion, ultimately to one's own image. Why is such a study important for us? Well, because our hearts are not so different today, all these years later. We still want the same things, and we are still subject to these same snares today. But most importantly, our hearts need to be reminded of the one and only gospel of grace. That glorious hope that God's mercy in Christ is and has always been humanity's only hope before a holy God. Externalized religion says you better perform if you want God to give you the good life that you deeply want. Your talents, your moral record, your personal discipline, your social status, your work ethic, your financial standing, all these things are what give you purpose and identity and standing before God. But these lies only pervert our view of God, twisting even our prayer lives into a foolish way of trying to manipulate circumstances to just get God to do what we want him to do. I need this study as much as any one of you, because we are never not in need for gospel renewal within our own hearts. Refreshment through reminders that the grace of God has appeared, as Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, and that that same grace is what trains us in a godly life. So as we consider Matthew 23, both today and then 2 weeks from today, let us renew our hearts in the glory of the gospel of grace, for as the New Testament assures us, it is not merely a set of truths to be believed, but it does indeed carry the transforming power of God. So may God transform us as we examine Jesus' words to his disciples, then and now, against the backdrop of a false faith of these hypocritical religious rulers, as Jesus will lay out before us. Well, a few preliminary considerations. Matthew 23 is somewhat of a climax of a preceding series of confrontations that you can read about in chapter 22, where we learn of the Pharisees plotting to how to entangle Jesus in his own words. See this in 22 verse 15, through questions about how and whether it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, or the Sadducees seeking to ask absurd questions about who will be married to who in the resurrection. And Jesus responds brilliantly each time, exposing their hearts as well as revealing within them how little they truly know the scriptures. Well, this section ends with Jesus' pointed question in verse 42 of chapter 22. What do you think about the Christ? Jesus asks, signaling that how they answer that question controls their eternal destiny. And sadly, what is their response? They walk away not even able to offer an answer. Well, this sets up something rather unique in chapter 23 in Matthew's gospel. As one scholar, Leon Morris, writes, there is nothing comparable to this sustained denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees in any of the other gospels. Distinct from Mark and Luke, Matthew chooses to focus this extensive rebuke on the scribes and Pharisees for the very reasons we're about to observe in verses 1 through 7. Their lives were a mismatch to the truths that they preached. But who were these religious rulers, and why did they earn such a sharp rebuke by Jesus? Well, in his helpful book, Backgrounds to Early Christianity, the historian Everett Ferguson helps us understand a little bit more about how Judaism understood its own history. In their self-understanding, the national tragedy that was the Babylonian exile in 586 BC was a direct result of their national failure to keep the law of Moses. So keeping the written law of Moses became their highest concern. Is that bad? Not at all. Commendable. But alongside their love for the written law of Moses was the unwritten law, the oral law, that which was passed by word of mouth. After all, the written law can be vague in certain places. So they reasoned it was wise to, as a rabbinic saying goes, to make a fence around the law. To make a fence. Well, these unwritten laws were intended to protect, like a fence, to protect the written law. But what eventually happens in this situation? The unwritten law becomes the functional authority. Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees several chapters earlier in Matthew 15 for insisting that his disciples obey the hand-washing rituals of the elders. And why do they earn this rebuke? Because they were teaching, as Jesus says, as doctrine, what? The commandments of men. Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. They had so blended together their fences with the written law of Moses that God's word and man's ideas were almost indecipherably mixed into this system of belief. The Pharisees, whose very name means the separated ones, they trace their origin back to the 2nd century BC as those committed to not allowing Israel to go the route that led them into their exile, their plight earlier, several centuries earlier. That's not going to happen. So we are going to be expert fence makers. And we are going to hold all of our fellow countrymen to these standards. The scribes, they were Pharisees by and large, but they were the professional copiers as well as teachers of the law. They were held to be the authoritative exponents not only of the writings of Moses, but also of the equally binding oral tradition. So, to these theology experts, whose very identity rested on being professional Bible scholars and teachers, Jesus offers a scathing rebuke. Let's now examine Jesus' words in the beginning of chapter 23, where we see a depiction of the Pharisees and their desire to understand and to project a greatness accomplished through public renown, public recognition. Begin reading in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you." So verse 1 records Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people consisting of the self-righteous religious leaders, but also to his disciples. Now, if the disciples are not guilty of these things, why are they listening here? Well, for the same reason you and I are listening today, to learn and to be warned, as he'll underscore in verses 8 through 12 as he provides the contrast for true disciples. Well, Jesus says in verses 2 and 3 that the truth is always true. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now, although synagogues did have a physical stone chair, similar to what's seen here, in which the rabbis would sit and read and teach the law, the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, Matthew is referring more generally to the office of the person who sits in Moses' seat, similar to how we might refer to a judge who rules from the bench. That type of usage of the word. Jesus is saying these scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat as legitimate teachers of the law. And yet, curiously, in this case, their problem is not the error of their teaching, but the contrast between what is true in their teaching and the way it flies in the face of the way they live. Because the truth is always true, Jesus tells them at the beginning of verse 3, so do and observe whatever they tell you. But the emphasis of verse 3 falls on what comes at the end of the verse. But not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They do not practice what they preach. They void the legitimacy of their teaching of the law by their vile living. So listen to them, he says, insofar as they accurately and rightly teach you the law of God, but do not emulate them. So, what are they doing that is so wrong? Well, Matthew continues his description in verses 4 through 7, displaying lives that betray the truth. First, in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Legalistic environments in which adherence to man-made laws are tightly enforced typically result in two kinds of people. Those who proudly believe that they are just crushing it when it comes to keeping all these man-made laws. Pride begins to just rise. And those people generally find it rather enjoyable to police the rest of the folks, keeping everyone in check. And then there's the downcast, because they honestly recognize their inability to keep all these extraneous rules. So they easily despair, and for obvious reasons. Contrast this with Jesus' own words, come to me. Come to me. Let me tell you what to do with this burden. All you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. But the Pharisees, they tie heavy burdens around the tender consciences of people through their endless oral traditions, and yet they don't lift a finger to minister to the downcast who just don't measure up. If you can't cut it, tough luck, was their approach. In part, the law was intended to reveal our sin. We know this from Scripture. And to demonstrate our inability to keep it, thus leading us to Christ, our substitute who fulfilled the law on our behalf. But the Pharisees' gospel was one of self-salvation. We continue reading in verses 5 through 7 that these were a people obsessed by the approval of people. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. What a description. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Although there was some exceptions, we think of Nicodemus, we think of even the Apostle Paul. We read of a group of Pharisee Christians in Acts 15 who were gathered at the Jerusalem Council. There's some exceptions, but by and large, a showmanship religion had just consumed this group of people, and it was their goal. Almost like a YouTube influencer obsessed with views. They likely thought if it wasn't witnessed by the masses, it might as well not have even happened. Watch me as I show you how sincere I am about my faith. Proverbs 29:25 tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. And this was the snare that had consumed the scribes and the Pharisees. But what kind of symbols were used to showcase that spirituality? Well, rather ostentatious symbols of religious importance. Matthew gives a few examples. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries might be seen, something similar to what's on the screen here before you. They were small leather boxes containing key texts from the law, which were worn on the forehead as well as the arm, in literal fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6:8 and 11:18. Pharisees believe that these were spiritual aids for their morning prayer. But apparently, they began a practice of just wearing them everywhere as almost status symbols to show people just how much they loved God's law. And as human nature goes, the larger the box, the more impressive your spirituality. So imagine a conversation. Is that a 6-inch box you are wearing today? My goodness, quite impressive, sir. And this type of thing. Long fringes. Well, imagine garments that have tassels on the bottom. And the longer these tassels, the more they draw attention. Again, in keeping to Numbers chapter 15, which records Moses' words from the Lord to have the people make tassels as the edges of their garments so that they would remember to keep the commandments of the Lord. But the length of these tassels, long fringes, Matthew says, they became symbols of how devoted a person was to God. Again, is that a 12-inch tassel? My, very impressive. It's so silly if you think about it. It is on account of warnings like these that our Protestant forebears resisted the complexity of public worship, the liturgical complexity of Roman Catholic worship, noting similar errors as to the Pharisees in their elevation of church tradition, but also in the performative way that the church's worship had become preoccupied with relics and symbols and vestments and clerical garbs and overall a clergy performing for the people. What is the effect? An obscuring of the very gospel they claim to give. But just as high church contexts that still have some of those elements in their worship today, low church worship, a little more similar to our own church's tradition, can still be subject to similar pitfalls. Verse 6 continues to underscore the scribes and the Pharisees and their love for showcasing their spirituality. Insistent on public honor at feasts and places of power, the best seats in the synagogues, Jesus' parable of the wedding feast in Luke 14 helps us understand a little bit of the significance of where people were seated at public feasts and how that indicated social status in the day. These religious leaders knew that they were considered honorable company, and so they expected prominent seats. They relished the feeling of being among the who's who of society. And similar, it appears, the same principle held true for seating in the synagogue. Even though, if we recall James chapter 2, James gives us that scenario of the early Christian worship service and how there was a warning not to give preferential treatment to the rich man who'd be welcomed in with his gold rings and fine jewelry and seated in the VIP, you know, seating up front, whereas the poor who walk in among them are discarded, told to stay in the back. But it was their hunger for honor and respect that was not limited to just religious contexts. But there was this hunger for public honor and religious titles. Greetings in the marketplace, Matthew describes, in public spaces where townspeople assembled. These religious leaders had come to expect this level of inordinate attention, much like a celebrity strolls into town and just expects to draw a crowd. They expected special attention because they had trained society to treat them as a special class of elite men of devotion to God. This is certainly not the same, but I did once have a strange experience of attending a chapel service at an extremely conservative Christian college. I was not prepared for the grand entrance of a man who was preaching that day. One moment I was greeting people next to me, and the next moment the entire room stood up, raised their Bibles in the air, and began cheering and thumping their Bibles over and over for the preacher who had just flung a door wide open on the platform and ran out like a celebrity at a concert. When I asked one of the students around me what in the world I just witnessed, I was told, "We've been instructed that for as much excitement and enthusiasm people show for their favorite athletes and musicians, how much more should the preacher of God's word, since he's a million times more important than those people?" I couldn't quite put my finger on it at the time, but I thought, this is not right. What is the problem here? Well, much like the Pharisees who had trained society to exalt them above everyone else, this particular Christian subculture seems to have done the same. And while the Word of God is indeed important, such manufactured, pre-programmed praise should not be directed toward men. At the end of the day, pastors are also sheep under the care of the chief shepherd. But being called rabbi was part of the entire public persona that they sought to so carefully protect. Strictly speaking, rabbi just meant teacher of the law. But as some have pointed out, this title can refer to masters over slaves, princes over their subjects, and even to kings of Israel. So they note that it could refer broadly to royalty who reigned with authority over their subjects. It's possible this is how the Pharisees wish themselves to be perceived over their fellow Israelites. So in light of these realities, Jesus draws a striking contrast for his disciples in verses 8 through 12. He switches from describing them and now addresses you, his genuine disciples. We continue reading in verse 8, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ." So in contrast to the self-glorifying practices of the Pharisees, Jesus' disciples were not to exalt themselves because they were already supplied with everything they need. In verses 8 through 10 here, three titles are given as examples to avoid: rabbi, father, and teacher. Common titles in Judaism for teachers of the law. Now, lest we be tempted to conclude that Jesus is laying down a permanent prohibition here, just prohibiting titles or levels of legitimate authority of every kind, we have to keep in mind the way the rest of the New Testament uses some of these very same terms and even commends them. Just a sampling here, Acts 13, the church in Antioch is described as being filled with prophets and teachers. And there's no reference that this is an inappropriate title. 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, Paul describes himself as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Ephesians 4, Paul specifically says that Christ has gifted his church with spiritual gifts. One of them is teachers. Paul refers to Timothy as his true son in the faith. Presumably, Timothy understands Paul as his father in the faith. And 1 John chapter 2 gives specific instruction to spiritual fathers who, he says, know him who was from the beginning. So these titles have an appropriate usage. It's not a forever, always, what have we been doing? We've been calling people teachers around here. We've got to eliminate this. Well, I think in light of these passages and others like them, it's obvious the point is not that these words or positions are evil, or that Jesus is flattening out all human authority even within the church. His point is that what is happening among the Pharisees must not happen among true disciples. Verse 8, the disciples do not need titles like rabbi because they have one teacher. Remember Matthew 7. Jesus taught in an entirely different way. What does it say? Different from the scribes. He taught as one having authority. With the Messiah as their teacher, they knew they were hearing the words of eternal life, which bonded them to their brothers, as Matthew says in verse 8, stressing the unity and the equality of Christ's disciples, one with the other. Worldly ideas of hierarchy, man-made status symbols, they have no place among brothers and sisters in Christ's church. In verse 9, the disciples do not need to refer to the Pharisees as their spiritual fathers, for they already have one Father who is in heaven. Now, certainly, Jesus is not prohibiting this title within families. Its most natural and normal context. He has a specific spiritual application in mind. And even within that setting, to hedge against its abuse as is being exemplified by the Pharisees. In verse 10, echoes verse 8, to hunger for that title of instructor is not necessary because you have one instructor, the Christ. Now that particular phrase is rare in the Gospels because Jesus here seems to be referring to himself quite directly as the Christ, which means Messiah. But as Peter has already confessed a few chapters earlier in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus wants his disciples to see just how imbecilic it is to parade around town, hoping everyone notices your spiritual importance, calling you fancy titles, saving you the good seats at feasts and at synagogue, and praising you for how nice and big your phylactery looks today. Whatever this is, Jesus knows this is not genuine religion. And yet, brothers and sisters, we chuckle and it is funny, but aren't there similarities to our lives today? We are certainly not immune to the snare of being overly concerned about our spiritual reputation. We may not wear phylacteries or prayer shawls with long tassels, but we have other symbols through which we can hunger for respect and honor from others. And yet, how foolish it is for us to care so deeply about our image before our fellow men and women, brothers and sisters. Why? Because God is our Father. And Christ is our teacher. What more do we need? Just think on that for a few days. God is our Father. Christ is our teacher. And we know Jesus has now sent his Spirit as the Comforter, leading us into all truth. So every person of the Godhead, brother and sister, is for you through the gospel, supplying you with all you could ever need, leading you into deeper and deeper love for the truth, and empowering you through grace to fear God above all else. Perhaps you do not know Christ. So the thought of having God as your Father is kind of a foreign concept. But imagine it were true for a moment. To be able to relate to the most glorious being in all the universe, not as a distant spectator hoping to be good enough and cleaned up enough to maybe be recognized by him in some way, shape, or form, but to know him because he told you that you are welcome before his throne, that you can call him Father. This is the good news of the Christian gospel, and it comes to all who first recognize their sin before a holy God and turn from it in faith that he has made forgiveness possible through the sacrificial death of his only Son, Jesus. And to know forgiveness of sin is to know then adoption into that forever family. And this is what the church is, God's redeemed forever family. And that is why we may relate to one another on an equal plane, because we are all just sinners who have found grace in the Lord Jesus. I would urge you to come to faith in this God, whose grace will only continue to amaze you the more you learn of him through Christ, our teacher. Verses 11 and 12 conclude this opening section of the discourse by stating, in summary, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus has already hit on this theme a number of times in Matthew and in other gospels. And Jesus wants his disciples to know self-exaltation is deadly to the soul. True greatness is being a servant. A servant knows the will of his master and he orders his life accordingly. He knows serving the master is where safety truly is, because his master is in complete control. However, the self-exalting man or woman is given a promise in verse 12. God will humble them. A warning. If they do not turn from their sinful ways. As Proverbs 29:23 states, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Was those who have Christ as our teacher and God as our Father, we lack nothing. And yet we still hunger, because we are still sinners. We still hunger for our security and the fleeting approval of people. And we start to believe greatness is something self-generated. Oh, that God would pour out his grace in our homes, our places of work, our relationships with one another within the family of God, that would display true greatness through humble service. May we, in all these contexts, may we choose service over spotlight, taking joy in the unseen acts of love when no one is watching. May we listen to one another more than we enjoy lecturing one another. May we work to cultivate righteousness far more than working to be right in every difference of opinion. May we remain open to hearing the words of others who may observe a growing presence of pride within our hearts. And then with sensitive hearts, that we would ask God's Spirit to help us see what is so very hard to see in our pride. And may we model Christ-like servanthood in private as well as in public, all for the honor of the one whose reward will far outweigh the greatest recognition this world can offer. With that before us, in the honor of Christ guiding us, let us pray to this end. Father, we ask that you would purge within us. The pride that so easily steals our joy. The joy that in even the good gifts that you give us or the good gifts that you give to others. May we learn from Christ what is the essence of true greatness. Following your example of humility and living lives of service. Thank you for the church, Father. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in the Lord who share Christ as their teacher and God as their Father. And may this true unity grow true love for one another as we reject, by your grace, that externalized, plastic, performative, fake version of Christianity in favor of selfless, humble joy that comes through security in your love through the gospel. Would you accomplish these things in us and among us so all may see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ, we pray. Amen.